So as we come to the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we're given just a small glimpse into God's final redemption of all things and his eternity that he has in store for us is an eternity of righteousness and holiness and glory that will never fade away. Best of all, it's an eternity of righteousness and holiness that involves the unhindered enjoyment of God himself, along with vibrant and full relationships, full of joy and free of sin amongst all of God's redeemed. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, as much as I love, and I really do, I love and I enjoy hanging out with you guys. It is a sheer delight. But imagine hanging out with me without sin. It's going to be way better. You know, you're like, wow, Mike just got so much better in eternity. Yeah, it's going to be that way across the board for all of us. The millennial kingdom, as wonderful and as majestic as it's going to be, that thousand-year period of Jesus ruling and reigning upon the earth from Jerusalem, when he returns and defeats the Antichrist and the beast, and they're done away with, and those armies that came against him, when they're all done away with, and once those judgments are done away with there in Revelation, and he sets up that thousand-year reign, that is just a foretaste. It is only a small foretaste of the unending joy and righteousness and glory that is to be revealed in the eternal state. So what we read about in chapters 21 and 22, this is where we need to have our excitement just ramped up, our anticipation ramped up. And so it is going to be a wonderful, wonderful joy and glory that we all get to experience together. Not only are we going to experience and regain everything that was lost in Eden, we are going to go on to enjoy and experience a joy and a glory and an intimacy with God in the new heaven and a new earth that extends far beyond anything that Adam and Eve ever even could have imagined. And so we're going to have some good times working our way through the end of this chapter and the following chapter. The eternal state and the glory that is to be revealed in us is a marvelous and glorious reality that awaits all those who are overcomers in Christ Jesus. And this is a reality that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8, it is a reality that is not even worthy of being compared to the momentary suffering that you and I face during this present time. And I think this is one of the reasons that the book of Revelation ends with this small glimpse into the eternal state. It's because the pressures that you and I face today seem like they are going to last forever, don't they? I mean, the trials, when we're in the thick of a trial, however long that season is, if it's for a month, it seems like years and years. It's like you're a kid in the middle of school, at least if you hated school like I did, right? I'm like, oh, the school year's forever and the summers go by so fast. It's like, it seems like it's never gonna go end. And then you finally get done with school and you're like, it went by way faster than I thought it was going to. The reality is one day, the order of this world, which has been cursed under sin, is going to pass away. And God wants his redeemed to keep their eyes fixed on the prize so that we might be amongst those who overcome this sin-cursed order that we see in our present time. He wants us to be overcomers. He doesn't want us to give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He wants us to stand strong and to keep our eyes fixed upon him. Last time we were together, we worked our way through to verse 4 of Revelation 21. So we're going to pick up in verse 5 in just a moment and begin expounding a little bit more as we work our way through the text. But we'll pick up in verse 1 and read through just to grab the context. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All that stuff that was introduced through sin, all of that's gone. And verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. There is never a truer word than a word that comes from God himself. And since all of Scripture is God-breathed, it's true, and you can bank on every word that's contained in the Scriptures. If God says something, you can bank on it. You can absolutely count on it for a couple of reasons. One, it is impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. It's a contradiction of who he is. God is truth. He is love and he is truth, and he cannot lie. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And in Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, Paul begins his epistle to his young and dear brother in Christ, Titus. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we can bank on it because God's always going to tell us the truth. Secondly, we can bank on everything that God tells us, everything that he tells us about how he created the world, who we are, the predicament we're in, how we can find hope, and what he has in store for those who place their hope and their trust in the one who did come to secure us salvation and hope. We can trust in him and what he says because of the omnis of God. And here's what I mean by that. When we talk about the omnis of God, I'm talking about those characteristics of God that belong. Some of them, these characteristics belong only to God himself. There's characteristics that you and I share with God. We have the ability and capacity to love, and to be kind, to be gentle, just as God is loving. He's kind, he's gentle, God's patient, we can be patient. There are certain characteristics that belong to God alone. And some of those characteristics are defined by his omnis and his omniscience, meaning he is knowledgeable about everything. He knows absolutely everything. His omnipotence, that he has all power and that he is omnipresent. That is, that he is everywhere, at all places, at all times. That's true only of God himself. And because of these omnis of God, because he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present, because God is those things, because he contains those attributes of who God is ensure that what God says will come to pass and that he can actually bring it to pass. He has the power, He has the authority and the know-how and the wherewithal to do what he says that he is going to do. Now, you and I, we might make well-intentioned promises. We might speak a well-intentioned, a well-meaning word, even to our own kids, a promise that is true enough, at least in our own ability, if we're able to pull it off, we intend to do it. Like, hey, I promise I'll be there. Dad, are you going to be there to pick me up at dance class on time? I promise I'm going to be there on time. Don't you worry about it. Now, I'm showing my hand here because I have fallen into the trap of not showing up on time. And then my kids are like, Dad, where are you at? I'm like, I'm right around the corner. I'm almost there because I don't have ability to control traffic. Now, maybe I could have left sooner, but I don't have the ability to control traffic. I don't have the power over all the traffic and everything that's going on. So I can be well-meaning. I could, with uprightness, say, no, I promise I'm going to be there. I'm going to pick you up on time. But there are certain things that are just out of my control, and they might hinder my ability to pull off my well-intended promise. But that is never the case with God. That is never, ever the case with God. Everything God says, not only is it true, it is something that you can faithfully rely on and count on because he has the ability and wherewithal to pull it off. So everything God says is true and it is faithful. You can bank on it. In Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He'll do it. Everything that God has purposed and intended to do, he will pull it off. He can accomplish all that he sets out to do. Nothing will hinder God in accomplishing all of his redemptive pleasure. Everything he's promised to those who trust in his son, he will faithfully bring it to pass. And everything you and I read about in Revelation 21 and 22, everything we read about in the book of Revelation altogether, but in particular for you and I, what we read about in 21 and 22 concerning the eternal state, that is something that we can faithfully bank upon. What we're reading about here, you and I are going to see. And John is being assured, like, this is faithful. This is a true and faithful saying. You can bank on it. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, who is the Alpha and the Omega? The Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega being the last. It's the first letter and the last letter. The beginning of the alphabet, the end of the alphabet. So you have the beginning and the end. This first and last language is a clear echo of Isaiah chapter 44. Who is the first and the last? Who is the Alpha and the Omega? It is a clear echo from Isaiah 44 concerning the sovereign God of Israel and his ability to be faithful and bring all of his decrees to come to pass, even his decrees to redeem and restore and renew Israel. Now, this is good news, especially as we've been reading through Revelation and we've seen how God is going to accomplish all that he has promised for Israel. He's going to bring that to come to pass as well, even after they've been unfaithful and rebelled against him. So look back to Isaiah 44, and in verse 1, here we have the prophet Isaiah prophesying to Israel, even in light of her rebellion during this time, and they're going to go into captivity. That's been prophesied and predicted too. We now have God promising that he can bring them back. He could restore them and renew them and do what he's going to say he's going to do regarding his redemptive purposes for them. Verse 1, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jerusalem, you whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, he's the first and the last. And besides him, there is no other God. He's the only one. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And towards the beginning of the book of Revelation, we also need to keep in mind that part of the specific revelation John receives about Jesus is that Jesus declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In Revelation chapter 1, picking up in verse 9, he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And then, as you jump down in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 17, just so that we have clarity on who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the first and the last, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Who is that? That's Jesus. Jesus. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, are not only titles that are rightly applied to the Lord of hosts. They are rightly applied to God himself, for he alone is the beginning and culmination of all things, but they are titles that are rightly applied to Jesus Christ as well, for Jesus is the maker and the sustainer of all things. He is God in human flesh. He is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who is one in essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. Verse 7 of Revelation 21. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We need to feel the weight of these two verses this evening, because God intends for them to make an eternal impact upon our own lives. You will either be an overcomer in Jesus, one whose life is defined by Jesus' life Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, or you will be one whose life is identified with sin. It's identified with sin. Sin will be the feature that dominates who you are and the eternity that you're going to face as the wages for the sins that you have committed. Overcomers are those who have their life governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Overcomers are those who have surrendered to Christ, and they will be the ones who go on to share in the new heaven and new earth and experience God's presence in the new Jerusalem. Those who are defined by their sin, because your sins never found a true and righteous atonement. Can't atone for your own sins. The only place where you're going to be able to find atonement for your sins is in Christ. So if you're not in Christ, then you don't have atonement for your sin. You're not going to have atonement for your sin because you're outside of the place where God has provided atonement for all sin. All sin was extinguished on Jesus. He took on everyone's sin and sufficiently quenched the wrath of God on the cross. Your identity, if it's not hidden away in Christ, even though you might be someone who appears to be very good outwardly. You know, if you took a neighborhood poll and there was to be a vote, who's the best and nicest person in our neighborhood? Maybe you would be the person to make that list. But even if you're the person that makes that list as the best person in the neighborhood, the nicest person on the block, the greatest person to work with at your place of employment, the reality is we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. And so we could be good by the world's standards. We might even seem to be very upright in the world's eyes, yet the stain of sin that is left upon our lives due to our own unbelieving heart, for never turning to Christ and finding a place where our sins could be atoned for, then your part will be in the lake of fire. Cast aside from the glories of God, eternal life-giving presence. You'll be cast aside from the one who gives eternal life. Eternal life is to know God and to be in fellowship with Him. Now, the only way that can happen, to be in connection and fellowship with eternal life, is to have your sins sufficiently dealt with, because a holy God cannot have unity with unholiness, with unrighteousness. And so, if our identity ends up being wrapped up, still attached to the sins that you and I have committed, then we're going to end up reaping the eternal wages of our own sins in hell. It's only those who turn to Jesus and cast the weight of their life by faith into His care who overcome sin and death. The only way you can overcome sin and death is by trusting in the one who overcame sin and death for us. And then we're going to reap not the wages that you and I deserve. Guess what? We're going to reap the wages that Christ earned for us. And that's a beautiful thing. I don't want to earn my wages. My wages, they're not good. I look at my good works, they're not good works. I look at my righteousness, it's not righteousness. I look at Christ's work, I look at His righteousness, that's where I want to be squared away. And if you're squared away in Christ, if you're an overcomer in Christ, you're going to enter into the joys of His presence for all eternity. One final note just about verse 7 and the impact that our faith in Jesus should have on our own lives in the present as believers is that the word overcome is used as an exhortation to all of those who have genuine faith in Jesus, that they might take heed to what the Spirit is saying to every single one of the churches in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. All seven of the churches that Jesus addresses, he ends by addressing them and giving them a promise. Hey, he who takes heed to what the Spirit is saying here and overcomes, here's what you can expect. And so all those who have genuine faith in Christ are expected to hear and take heed to the Word of God and apply it to their life. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the church that left her first love in Ephesus, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We're going to be reading about that when we get to chapter 22. To the persecuted church of Sardis in verse 11 of Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Only overcomers are not hurt by the second death. Those that don't overcome, by never turning to Jesus, they'll be cast away into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation 2:17, to the compromising church of Pergamos. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. In Revelation 2:26, to the corrupt church of Thyatira, the one who was tolerating Jezebel in their midst, verse 26 of Revelation 2, it says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And we talk about even in the millennial kingdom, those that are with Christ are going to rule and reign with him. Revelation 3:5, to the dead church of Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And in Revelation 3:12, the faithful church of Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And in Revelation 3 and verse 21, to the lukewarm church of Laodicea, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And verse 22, this is repeated throughout the entirety to all seven churches as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. True faith, a saving faith, does not just kick it in to neutral. It's like, oh yeah, Jesus is just fire insurance, but I just do what I want. That's not genuine faith. That's not a saving faith. Saving faith transforms your entire identity and allegiance in this world. Whom your allegiance belongs to is radically transformed when you place your faith in Christ. It transforms you completely, entirely, and it fashions our lives to be conformed to Jesus's very life, to his death, burial, and resurrection, his victory over sin and death. And may we be those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. May we be those who live with an eternal mindset. I mean, think about how this is all dovetailing and coming to a close here at the end of Revelation. We got all of these warnings at the beginning to these churches, and now we're given a glimpse of, do you see what I have in store for you? You might be suffering hard things right now, and those who go through the tribulation are definitely going to suffer hard things, but it's going to be worth it. You need to have an eternal mindset. You need to lean in upon the Lord. You need to be able to see His supreme glory. You need to see the supreme value of Jesus and what He's done for you. May we be loyal to His lordship in our own lives, trusting that He knows what's best. I mean, He was willing to give everything up for you and I to secure the very best for us, so we can trust Him in every area of our life. And we want to be faithful followers of Christ all the days of our life. Now, I say this to all of you and to myself in the spirit of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which says, "My little children, these, if anyone sins, for our sins." I say this because you might look at this list in Revelation 21, verse 8, and you go, "Man, I've sinned, I've lied, fornicated, I've been a coward." You know, who in here hasn't been a coward for Christ? At one point in your own walk with the Lord, you're like, "Oh man, I chickened out. Oh man, I realized like I failed in all these ways." And that might be true, but here's the thing. If you're convicted that you sinned, hey, I'm encouraging you guys, have an eternal mindset so that we don't give in to sin. But here's the good news. If you and I do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. He quenched the wrath of God. He took care of all that. And so, even if that is true, even if we've fallen from time to time as a believer in these areas, if you're convicted, here's the thing. Did you repent? Did you call upon the Lord? Well, that's an indication that you belong to Him, and He is helping you to overcome. He is helping you to be an overcomer in your life. And so I would say, just keep pressing on, brothers and sisters. Don't give up. If that means daily, we got to keep coming before the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, thank you that I have an advocate." Don't quit coming before the Lord. Don't quit falling on your knees and falling on your face and asking for forgiveness and keeping your eyes fixed upon what the Lord has in store for you. He's helping you to be an overcomer. And now that your identity is in Christ, He's given you new desires. And if you're in Christ, we do. We have new desires. We want to please Him. Do we do it perfectly? No. But do we have desires that we want to please Christ and live for Him and walk in holiness? We do. Those sinful desires don't define who we are anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's beautiful news. It's not who we are anymore. If we're honest, when we look at Revelation 21:8, every single one of those wicked descriptions could rightly be applied to us, especially because we know, hey, even if I look at a woman to lust after her, I've committed adultery in my heart. I go, "Oh man, I am an adulterer. Oh man, I haven't been faithful to God. I have been a coward." When I look at all of those descriptions, I go, "That was me. Thanks be to God, I'm not stuck in a permanent way where that defines who I am anymore. I'm defined by Christ and who I am in Jesus. That's what defines me." So, we could probably say every unrepentant coward, unrepentant idolater, anyone who's never truly repented from that stuff and turned to Christ, that's where they're going to end up. What he's saying, those are the things. That's going to end up what defines who that person is. The only way you're going to have that washed from your life, the only way you're going to overcome any of that in your life is by turning to Jesus, the one who overcame all of it. Verse 9 of Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light, speaking of this new Jerusalem, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The most dominant feature of the new heaven and new earth is its new capital city, the new Jerusalem. It is the central and most glorious city in all of heaven and earth. For God himself, in unveiled glory and splendor, he dwells there. God himself, his manifest presence in unveiled glory. God who showed up, his Shekinah glory, which was veiled with fire by night, a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud by day, and filled up the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle and temple. We will see him face to face. What Moses could only catch just a barely a glimpse of his backside. God, show me your glory. We will see him face to face. And guess what? We'll live. We'll live because we'll have a glorified body. He dwells there in unveiled glory. And the glory and splendor of the city serves to reflect the glory and the splendor of the God who dwells within this city's walls with all of those whom he has redeemed and rescued from the curse of sin. So everyone who's in the Son has the right to enter this city and to see God face to face. What a beautiful thing. Just to contrast the millennial kingdom with the eternal state a little bit further, I'm reminded of a quote from James Moffat, who said, "The old Jerusalem is good enough for the millennium, but the same is not true for the final bliss of the eternal state. A new Jerusalem will be required for a new heaven and a new earth." It's interesting that when the angel shows John the bride, the Lamb's wife, he takes him to the top of a high mountain, and he does not show him a people. He shows him a city. He shows him a city beautiful and glorious to behold descending out of heaven. The new Jerusalem is a bride city, if you will. The new Jerusalem appears as a gloriously adorned bride, because the worship in this city is characterized by truth, holiness, and covenant faithfulness. Nothing pure, undefiled enters into this city, whereas Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is pictured as a harlot. It was a prostitute city, because the worship in that city is characterized by worship of and falsehood and perversion and corruption. And so please take note that of the glory of this city that's descending out of heaven in verse 3. The defining glory of this city is that of the glory of God. And the light emanating out of this city itself reflects this reality. Picking up at the latter part of verse 11, it says, "Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And when one turns back to Revelation chapter 4, where John was caught up in the Spirit to the Lord's heavenly throne room, we are told that God's glorious appearance was like that of a jasper stone, along with some other things. But look at in Revelation 4, verse 1, says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. The cosmetic makeup of the New Jerusalem is adorned, and it is fashioned in such a way to highlight the very glory of God Himself. In fact, if you look back to the description of the New Jerusalem in verse 2, I want to point something out to you. He says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The Greek word for adorned is cosmeo, which is where we get our word cosmetic from. And I am convinced, based on my wife's input, and I just agree with it, I think it's sound advice, the best way to wear cosmetics is the way my wife described it. And the way she describes it is like, if you're going to wear makeup, you want to wear makeup so it looks like you're not wearing makeup. And what she means by that is the makeup should only serve just to highlight the natural beauty that God has already given you. So you can wear it, but you wear it in a way that is just highlighting, accentuating the natural beauty that God has already given you. And I don't know if she realizes it or not, but she might be stumbling onto something that's more profound than she even realizes, because the way in which this New Jerusalem is adorned, it's cosmeo, the way it's cosmetically adorned, serves to highlight and reflect the natural glory and splendor of the truly holy and righteous one Himself, who dwells inside amongst His people, the Lord God Almighty, who's dwelling there in unveiled glory, who has the appearance of a radiant jasper stone and rainbow all around like an emerald. And this is just reflecting on out of this city. And so verse 12 of Revelation 21. "Also, she had a great and high wall." Notice she's, the city's personified as a she. "She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, even though this New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, it does not lose its Jewish identity in the new heaven and new earth. It doesn't lose it. Jerusalem is a very Jewish city, and it will remain a Jewish city even in the new heaven and new earth. It will retain a Jewish identity. Israel was elected to be God's chosen people to bring forth His glory and His goodness into the world, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And Jerusalem, as the chosen city, is to be the city where God Himself would dwell. That's where God chose to have His temple built, His name to rest upon. And that was going to be so that His glory and His magnificence could go out from Jerusalem everywhere around the globe. That's why God chose Jerusalem. That's why the temple was built there. And now this reality has come to its fullest and most glorious potential in the new heaven and the new earth. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, in verse 3, after once the temple is constructed, it says, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Jerusalem is chosen by God so that the glory of the Lord could go out from Jerusalem to every nook and cranny of the earth. And now we see the new Jerusalem serving the purpose that Jerusalem always should have served. The old Jerusalem has failed miserably. It's going to be when Christ returns that we can see it starting to be exactly what God chose it to be and do. Each one of the 12 gates leading into the city bear the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The new Jerusalem remains distinctly Jewish. And the foundation stones contain the names of the 12 apostles. And guess what? All the apostles are Jewish. They're all Jewish. Jesus chose 12 Jewish apostles to proclaim the good news to the whole world. What Israel's Messiah has done, that good news is for everybody, for Jew and Gentile alike. And everyone who's responded to that good news has gained access to the true and living God. Now we see it coming to its fullest culmination here in the New Jerusalem. And so it's distinctly Jewish. And the gospel itself, while it's good news for the whole world, it's good news that was first proclaimed to Israel. It's first revealed in the Hebrew scriptures to the Jewish people. And so just a bit of Bible trivia as we wind down this evening. And I think the Bible trivia is going to serve to help us end on a good note. It's going to bring us to a place where we can have some concluding remarks. So Bible trivia, who are the 12 names that are ascribed on these stones? Because that can be, kind of a touchy subject. Who are the 12, right? Because I'm going to tell you, one of them is not Judas. Judas's name isn't going to be there. We're not going to be like, oh yeah, there was Judas. His name's, it's not Judas. So who's there? Now some will say, well, maybe it's Paul. Maybe Paul's name's there. But I think it's actually Matthias. They were cast lots for, and Matthias was appointed to that spot. And I believe that is by God's sovereign choice, that Matthias was the one that would replace Judas, and he rightly served as one of the 12, and Paul is not one of the 12. He's an apostle that was used greatly by the Lord, but Paul is not one of the 12. That's for sure. That's just what the scripture says. Just to get an idea of the names here, in Matthew chapter 10, we'll go through the names. It says, now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite or zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, Judas, we all know what happened to him, and then Peter speaks there, saying, hey, we need to pick out one to replace Judas Iscariot. And so they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen there in Acts chapter 2. And there's clear reference to the 12, and I think affirming that Matthias was one of the 12 in Acts chapter 6. Just in the general narrative of the text, it speaks of the 12, and this is before Paul is saved. Paul doesn't get saved until Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it says, then the 12, this is just the narrative of God's word informing us, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So who's part of the 12 at this point? It's Matthias. And Jesus makes mention of those who were already following him, that one of them would sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Was Paul in his entourage at that point in time during his earthly ministry? No, he was not. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, now, it's not just the 12. There's a bigger group of disciples following him at this point. He says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." So he's addressing specifically the apostles he chose, but there is a larger crowd of disciples in that mix too. He says, "Those who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brothers, sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so, it's even clear there that Jesus is saying, hey, you that are here and have followed me, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. This is why Paul's like, hey, when we pick someone, it has to be someone who's been in the group that's been from this time. Why would he say that? Because he remembers what Jesus said. Hey, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones. So you're going to have to be one of those that replace. Someone in this group is going to have to replace Judas Iscariot. And so this is perhaps just a fitting way, this kind of nuanced Bible trivia way of bringing us to this closing point. That's in verse 27. It's a fitting place to stop because Peter asks, "See, we have left all to follow you and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Peter's like, we gave up a lot. I mean, we gave up our thriving fishing business, you know, whatever it is. We gave up a lot to follow you, Lord. And what's the answer that Jesus gives? You're going to have way more than you ever even could imagine. You have way more than you ever even could have imagined. Far, far more. It might seem like you are giving up a lot to follow the Lord in this life. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, if it has not happened in your life yet as a believer, if you're a newer believer and it hasn't happened yet, let me just tell you, it is going to happen. There will come a point in time in your life where you are going to have to, in order to stay faithful to the Lord, say no to things that you might otherwise want to be able to enjoy and could be right for you and okay. It's not even a sinful thing to have, but you'll have to say no to them in order to be faithful to Jesus. And you go, oh, I feel like I gave up so much in this life. Oh, I wasn't able to pursue this dream because I was too busy following Jesus. And oh, I didn't get the biggest retirement I thought I was going to get because I was too busy following Jesus. Jesus, I gave up everything to come and follow you. What do I gotta have to show for it? And Jesus' answer is way more than you ever even could fathom. That's how much. In the age to come, you'll receive 100-fold, even beyond. The reality is you and I actually reap benefits in this life. It's just sometimes we have a hard time seeing them. We gain brothers and sisters in Christ. We gain encouragement and peace and eternal comfort on this side of eternity. I mean, when we're hearing about wars and rumors of wars, we're hearing about what's happening in Israel. You want to know who's not freaking out? Believers in Jesus. I'm like, God's good. He's got it under wraps. I'm not freaking out. If you're an unbeliever, boy, you're going to be freaking out about a lot of stuff. There's a lot of peace robbed from you. We gain so much by turning to Christ. And so I think it's fitting we just end on that note. You know, we're catching a little glimpse of what God has in store for us for all eternity, and he's giving us that glimpse so that we could stay faithful to him now. And we can realize there's nothing, there's no suffering on this side of eternity that is even worthy of being compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just a time to study and enjoy your word together. Thank you, God, for giving us a glimpse of the eternal state. Lord, thank you that we are going to see you one day face to face in unveiled glory. We look forward to that. God, we thank you that you have caused us to be overcomers. Lord, we thank you that by faith, we're able to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can continue to keep clinging to Jesus, looking to his victory, looking to his love and his care, and we gain hope and we gain strength to live uprightly for today. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to live for you with an eternal mindset. In Jesus' name, amen.